Greetings on this Pentecost to everyone. Of course, this weekend is the 70th anniversary of D-Day, something I've always been very interested in because my dad landed on Omaha Beach. But I'm not going to tell you about Omaha Beach today. I want to talk about something that happened almost a year earlier. As you know, Italy was part of the Axis powers. And so although Italy had been an ally in the First World War and the Second World War, Italy was aligned with Germany and Japan. And they were our enemy. And we had Army Air Force bases in Libya across the Mediterranean Sea, south of Italy. And we would send out bombing raids on ports and other military targets in Italy from Libya. The town was called Saluh. So at 2:50 on April the 4th, 1943, 25 Liberator bombers, B-24s of the 376th Bomb Group, took off from their Army Air Force base in Libya for a high-altitude bombing attack against Naples, where they had some military targets. There was a port facility. And all the planes returned to the base that evening, except one. You know, all the planes, the pilots would name their planes. And this plane was named for a Broadway play, a musical that George Gershwin had written before World War II. And this plane was called The Lady Be Good. It was named for a Broadway play by Gershwin. And it never came back, and it was a mystery. For many years, nobody knew what happened to this plane. It went across the Mediterranean to bomb Naples. No one ever heard from it again. So it was a mystery. 16 years later, however, in November of 1958, several British geologists were flying over the desolate, sun-baked Libyan desert. And 400 miles south of the base where this raid had occurred 16 years earlier, they spotted an aircraft crashed in the sand. So a ground party reached the site in March 1959, and they discovered that the plane was indeed a B-24 Liberator, and it was the Lady Be Good. It had been found after 16 years. Evidence at the site indicated that the crew had become lost in the dark on their return from Naples, flown right over their base, and flew southwest into the desert. As their fuel supply became depleted, the 9 men on board had bailed out, and they had disappeared while attempting to walk north towards civilization. Now, because they didn't find a life raft on the plane, they figured that the crew thought they were still over water. So they bailed out. Apparently they had thrown the raft out before they bailed out. Of course, they were 400 miles south of their base in the Libyan desert. Intensive searches were made for clues as to the fate of the crew. And in 1960, the remains of 8 of the 9 crewmen were found. One was found near the plane, but the other 7 were found far, far north. 5 of the men had trekked 78 miles across torturous and blazing sands before perishing one by one. And one had gone an amazing distance of 109 miles with no water, no provisions, no food. In addition, because they found one of the crewmen's diaries, they found out that they had lived 8 days in this blistering wilderness of sand and sun. And usually it's expected that men under these circumstances could only survive for 2 days with very little water. Under conditions like this, the body loses about 2.5 quarts, nearly 3 quarts of water per day. You know that when you breathe, when you expire, there is moisture in your breath. You're losing water, not only from perspiration, but just the act of breathing causes water to leave your body. The body of the 9th man was never found, but they did find a diary. And I'll read you some of the excerpts from the diary. This was written by the co-pilot. Talks about getting lost on the way back from Naples, running out of fuel, bailing out, and then starting to trek north toward the sea, which the men believed to be nearby. They had no idea they were 400 miles deep in the desert. So Sunday is the first entry, Sunday, April the 4th. He says, the co-pilot wrote, Naples, 28 planes, things pretty well mixed up. Got lost, running out of gas, jumped, landed in the desert at 2 in the morning. No one was badly hurt, but we can't find John. All the others are present. Monday, the next day, started walking northwest. Still can't find John. A few rations. They had, 8 men had half a canteen of water, and they rationed 1 capful per day. Sun fairly warm, good breeze from the northwest. The night was very cold. No sleep. Rested and walked. Tuesday, April 6th. Rested at 11:30. The sun was very warm. No breeze. No planes. Rested until 5 p.m. Walked and rested all nights. 15 minutes on, 15 minutes off. Wednesday, same routine. Everyone getting weak. Can't get very far. Can't sleep. Everyone is sore from the ground. Thursday got really bad. They hit sand dunes, the co-pilot wrote. These sand dunes are 600 feet high in the Libyan desert. Very miserable. Good wind, but continuous blowing of sand. Everyone is now very weak. They talked about dehydration. They talked about the effect on their eyes. Your eyes are mostly water. As these men, as the water left their bodies, their eyes shriveled away. Saturday, April the 10th, still having prayer meetings for help, no sign of anything, a couple birds, good wind. And then the last entry was Monday, April the 12th. No help yet, very cold night. So the human body is about 60% water. And under these circumstances, I said, the body loses about 3 quarts of water a day. In 8 days, a 160-pound man would waste to 116 pounds under these conditions. But one of these men walked 109 miles under these conditions, driven by thirst. All the men were driven by thirst to find water, to find salvation from their predicament. They knew they must find water or they would die. Somehow they survived the trek, the burning sands, for 8 days before succumbing to death by dehydration. Their achievement in covering this distance is just really amazing. And they were driven by thirst. Thirst is a driving force in all living creatures. We can only imagine, we've never experienced, the thirst that drove these men across the desert. They were desperate for water. They would have done anything for a glass of cool water. We have never gone for a day or two. Never gone for more than a day or two without water, and that by choice. But they were fighting with all their strength to find the water which would allow them to live. Wild animals are driven also by thirst in their daily lives to search for water. In Africa, in the dry season, deer and antelope will visit the diminishing water holes despite the danger of death from the jaws of lions and leopards and crocodiles. They are driven by the necessity of their thirst. They must have water. They are driven to the water holes to find water. They must endure the dangers at the water hole. Now let's turn over to Psalm 42. I want to talk just a little bit about Psalm 42. You may have heard that the book of Psalms is actually 5 books. And I had read years ago and been taught years ago that each of the 5 books corresponds to one of the books of the Pentateuch. And that the second book, which begins with Psalm 42 and goes up to Psalm 72, prophetically concerns the relationship between God and his people. And I spoke about this a month ago in the congregation down south, and said that I would go into this aspect of the relationship between God and his people. There are, if you study Psalms 42 to 72, the book that deals with God and his people and the relationship and the nature of that relationship, you'll discover a lot of characteristics. I talked about 7 characteristics that I had found in studying these psalms, and six of the seven are found right here in Psalm 42, in the first psalm of the book. So the first characteristic of the relationship between God and his people is that God's people thirst for God. David says in Psalm 42, verse 1, I'm reading from the Bible in basic English, like the desire of the roe, that is a deer, for the water streams, so my soul's desire for you, O Lord. My soul is dry for need of God, the living God. When may I come and see the face of God? Still in the second book of the Psalms, David discusses this again. Let's turn over to Psalm 63. Bible that I took this from has the caption that says, a psalm of David when he was in the wasteland of Judah, in the Negev desert, also a very dry, dry place. Psalm 63, verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God, and I will make my search for you. My soul is dry for need of you, and my flesh is wasted with desire for you as a dry and burning land where no water is. So, David had a thirst for God. He wanted a closer relationship with God, and he felt the thirst and the need for God keenly. And he was driven toward God, driven to find God, driven to be close to God, to know and to understand God by this thirst. He was like the deer who would brave the dangers of the waterhole for a drink of life-giving water. And sometimes in his troubles, he felt that God had withdrawn from him, and he earnestly desired and sought out God. He had a thirst that drove him toward God. God made man with that kind of a thirst. And people who don't have God don't understand it. They feel it, but they don't understand it. This thirst can drive them to pursue futility when they don't know God. When they have rejected revelation, they have tried to fill in the gap in other ways, but the thirst for God remains. Even agnostics and atheists feel this thirst. And as I mentioned before, when I saw the movie Contact several years ago, the movie starring Jodie Foster about the search for extraterrestrial life, I was impressed that this was the atheist's search for a higher power, for a power that we could rely on, that we could lean on, that we could look to for guidance. The atheists don't have God, and yet they need him, and they feel that need. In the movie, Jodie Foster somehow receives plans for a device that will transport her to some remote point in the universe. And when she gets there, the person that she meets with is the image of her father. And I thought this is remarkable. I was profoundly convinced that this movie was a result of the atheist's need and search for God. But there's nothing other than God that can satisfy that need. Let's turn over to John, chapter 4, because we all have a need for God and for his Holy Spirit. John, writing late in the first century, tells us what Christ said about our thirst for God and for his Spirit. Of course, Christ in this story is traveling through Samaria. It says in John 4, verse 4, I'm reading again from the Bible in basic English, and it says, it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria, which was named Sychar, near to the bit of land which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being tired after his journey, was resting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So this is about noon. Now, usually when people went to the well to get water, they'd do it before the heat of the day, but this woman was there at noon looking for water. Some think that she just wasn't welcome there. At the same time, the respectable women were going to the well for water, so she came at high noon. So a woman of Samaria came to get water, and Jesus said to her, give me some water, for his disciples had gone to town to get food. The woman of Samaria said to him, "Why do you, a Jew, make this request for water to me, a woman of Samaria?" She said this because the Jews have nothing to do with the people of Samaria. In answer, Jesus said, "If you have knowledge of what God gives freely, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me water,' you would make your prayer to him, and he would give you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't even have a vessel, and the well is deep. From where will you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and took the water of it himself with his children and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who takes of this water will be in need of it again. But whoever takes the water I give him will never be in need of drink again, for the water I give him will become in him a fountain of eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may not be needing of water again and drink, and will not have to come all this way for it." Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband and come back here with him." So, very many times, very often in the book of John, when Christ begins speaking in spiritual terms, people miss the point completely and only understand the physical reference that he's using. Jesus said that there was a thirst that men can experience which cannot be quenched by water, and that there was a water which could quench this thirst and become a fountain in a man, renewing itself. The natural man does not have access to this water. Christ was referring, of course, to the Spirit of God. We were made incomplete. We need God's Spirit in order to function properly. But a man is made complete by the indwelling of God's Spirit. When a man has the Spirit of God, there are a lot of inputs to a man's mind, to a man's brain. And it's like, I'm sure there's a mixing board back there. Do you have a mixing board, Bruce, with a lot of inputs in it? Well, there are inputs in your brain that were made and designed to have the Holy Spirit plugged in there so the Holy Spirit could give input. So a man's mind and a woman's mind has a lot of inputs. And the Holy Spirit finds a place in one's mind and gives input. It was meant to be there. It doesn't feel wrong. It doesn't feel strange. When a man receives the Holy Spirit, it comes into his mind and it finds a place that it can plug in and give input, and it belongs there. We are made complete by the indwelling of God's Spirit. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 16. Romans 8:16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So somehow the Spirit of God works with the Spirit that is in man to give us understanding. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9, it says this. 1 Corinthians 2:9. It is written, "Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "What man knows the things of a man except this, by the spirit of man which is in him?" So, as Job said, there is a spirit in man, and man is not complete having only that spirit. He needs the Spirit of God as well, which God gives on repentance and baptism and laying on of hands. "Even so, the things of God knows no man except by the Spirit of God." And he says in verse 12, "We haven't received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Paul is quoting here, he's paraphrasing from Isaiah 40. He says, "We have the mind of Christ." Now remember what Paul has said there, and turn over to Isaiah 40 verse 13. It says, he has said in 2 Corinthians, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. And in Isaiah 40:13, Isaiah says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him?" So Isaiah is talking about the Holy Spirit. And Paul, paraphrasing this verse, is talking about the mind of Christ. So you see that Paul equates the mind of Christ to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the mind of God. The Holy Spirit gives gifts. It's such a vital thing. A man needs to have the Holy Spirit to be complete. The Holy Spirit gives gifts and causes fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, to grow. It imparts skill. It imparts strength. It imparts gifts necessary to do God's work. It imparts faith. It gives encouragement. It assists prayer. You know, you remember in Romans 8, Paul says, we don't even know how we should pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought to, but the Holy Spirit is kind of an advocate or an intercessor that works on our behalf, interpreting our prayers with groanings, Paul says, that can't be uttered. The Holy Spirit makes us Christ's. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't belong to Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us, denoting ownership by God. It's our link to the Father. It's by the Holy Spirit that the head, or Christ, gives instructions to the body. And very importantly, the Holy Spirit is the power that God used to make the universe. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that God does miracles, including the miracle of healing. We all have a desperate need for the Holy Spirit. And we all ought to feel a desperate thirst for the Holy Spirit as well. God is willing to give us what we thirst for. God has demonstrated in the past that he's willing to provide water for his people's thirst. In Genesis 2:10, you don't have to turn there, just you might want to jot it down. From the beginning, God has provided abundant water for his people. Genesis 2:10, it says, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and it was parted and it became four heads. So this one river became four other great rivers. There was an abundant water supply in Eden. God has always provided water for his people in the wilderness. Now, you remember that Psalm 42 is the first book, or the first psalm of book 2. First thing that Psalm 42 talks about is thirst. And why does that correspond to Exodus? Because as soon as Israel got out of Egypt, the first problem they had was thirst, wasn't it? That's one reason that the second book of the Psalms corresponds to Exodus. Both of those books deal with man's thirst. So let's turn over to Exodus 15. Israel is just freshly out of Egypt and across the Red Sea. Well, I guess the Red Sea was the first big problem for Israel, wasn't it? But now, once they passed the Red Sea, they had another problem. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now, God allowed them to suffer thirst. God allowed them to suffer thirst. He didn't provide any water for them for 3 days. Did that mean he was never going to provide water again? When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for they were bitter. That's what Marah means. It means bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a remedy. God provided water. He showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. So God did allow them to suffer thirst for 3 days, and then God provided what they needed. And then after that, they came to Elim in verse 27. I'm skipping down to verse 27, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. But the point is, for a time, God let them go without water to test them and to try them and to prove them. I didn't look that scripture up, but it says that specifically, that Moses told the people that God had allowed them to suffer thirst for a while to test them and to try them. Sometimes God will let us wander without water to test our patience, to test our faith, to test our resolve, to test our commitment. But ultimately, God does provide abundantly. And if you want to look at two more examples of during their wanderings where they needed water, God provided it. You can find them in Exodus 17 and in Numbers 20. So, from this we can learn that God has demonstrated in the past that he is willing to satisfy his people's thirst. He has always been a reliable provider. And as Israel must have felt that God was not close to them and God was not providing for them, in the 3 days on the first occurrence of their needing water, there may be times when we don't perceive the closeness of our water supply, when we don't perceive the commitment of God to satisfying our needs. There may be times when we just don't understand, don't know that God is near, and that God's resolution to a problem is just a snap of a finger away. God is willing and able to satisfy our needs instantly and supernaturally. And the lesson that we learn from Israel is that they were not patient. They didn't patiently wait for God to pour out water to them. We must wait patiently for God to pour out his Spirit. And in the interim, we must not become discouraged. In the meantime, nobody died of thirst in the desert. What we have is sufficient. So, the second book of Psalms starts out with a theme of thirst. It's a major theme in the book of Exodus. Exodus is not just an ancient story about thirsty refugees from slavery. Exodus was written for our benefit. The physical examples of the Old Testament have spiritual significance in our lives. The examples of physical things in the Old Testament have a spiritual application for Christians now. And I'm sorry I keep mentioning this, but it just keeps cropping up, and it becomes at times very, very obvious to me that the things that Israel endured and suffered and experienced are types for what we have to endure today. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3. They all did eat that same spiritual meat, and they all did drink of the same spiritual drink. Now, this is referring to the episode where God told Moses to strike the rock and water came out. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. The rock is always a symbol of Jesus Christ. And that rock was Christ. And in verse 11 it says, all these things happened unto them for examples. And the word examples or ensamples, it means types, forerunners, patterns. They were patterns of events that would shape our lives as well. And it says they are written they were written for our admonition, it says, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. So Exodus is not just a story about thirsty refugees. It's stories that are written for our admonition. Teaches us lessons for our lives. We should look at the miraculous and generous way that God interceded for his people anciently, and we should expect that he will intervene miraculously and generously on our behalf as well. God has always provided water for his people in the past, and he promises to provide it in the future as well. Now, I'm going to read you some scriptures about water, but I think that we can see from the way Christ interpreted these scriptures that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Let's turn first to Isaiah 41:17. What I'm leading up to is John 7:37. And for a long time it intrigued me that Christ had said, as the scripture has said, and then he said whatever it was he said, which we'll get to in a moment. But I always wondered, what scripture is that? So we're going to look at the scriptures that I think Christ was referring to in John 7:37. God promises in Isaiah, And he's talking about water, but remember, he's really talking about the Holy Spirit. When poor, did I do that? Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. So God promises water. He promises to water his people. Isaiah 44 and verse 1. Isaiah says, "Yet now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made you and formed you from the womb, which will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed, and my blessing upon your offspring." Isaiah 65, verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty." So God promises to quench the thirst of his people who are driven to him by thirst. And the last scripture in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Isaiah, quoting God, says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters. He that has no money, come and buy. Buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Oh, well, there's one more. Isaiah 58:10. And this may be a pivotal scripture. I think we all need to study this. Perhaps there is a key or a clue when we lack the spirit, the power, the intervention from God that we thirst for. Perhaps there's a clue in Isaiah 58, verses 10 and 11. "If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall your light arise in obscurity, and your darkness will be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters fail not." God is talking about the waters of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to John 7:37, because Christ alluded to these scriptures. I think these are the scriptures that Jesus Christ is talking about in John 7, verse 37. Let's turn over there. John 7:37. This is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is standing in the Temple Mount. Now, on that day, it was customary for the Jews to perform a little ceremony. They'd take a small golden pitcher, and a procession of them would go all the way down the stairs, however many stairs that was, it was a long way, and they would fill this tiny golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would walk back up the stairs, and they would be singing a hymn that was taken from a passage in Isaiah. The passage says, "You shall drink from the wells of salvation." That's what they would be singing. And they'd take this tiny little golden pitcher of water and pour it over the altar. So this is the day when Christ is standing on the Temple Mount, and the Jews are doing this ceremony that they had contrived to cleanse the altar with water from it's a stagnant cistern, the pool of Siloam. Wasn't living water, it was a well, it was a cistern. And Jesus, whether he interrupted the ceremony or whether he preempted it or how it happened, they were messing around with water on the altar, and Christ was standing right there. And it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried." He wanted to make sure everybody on the Temple Mount heard what he said. I just wonder, was he interrupting their ceremony? Or did he let it finish, and then did he tell them how it really was? "He cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water. And I think that that scripture in Isaiah 58 is maybe the main one he was thinking of. I'll just read it back to you. It says, "You shall be like a watered garden and a spring of water, whose waters fail not." So, Christ isn't talking about H2O. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In verse 39 it says, "This spoke he of the Spirit, which they would believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus wasn't yet glorified." These Old Testament scriptures were referring to the promise that we would be watered with God's Holy Spirit, and with all its benefits and all its powers, all its fruits, all its gifts. And we each should have a thirst for that Holy Spirit and for the things that the benefits that it grants to us. Christ acknowledged the spiritual thirst that we all should have, and he told us how to quench it. He said, "Come to me and drink." We have to go to Jesus Christ and ask for the Holy Spirit. God wants us to be filled with his Spirit and with the power of his Spirit, with the fruits, with the gifts. There are promises of the free and abundant giving of the Holy Spirit in both Testaments. You know, even up here in Isaiah, Isaiah says, clarifies, and he says, I can't find it now, but in one of the scriptures in Isaiah that I just read to you, God clarifies, he's not just talking about water, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and this is in the Old Testament. The Father and the Son have promised us to provide us with the Holy Spirit and all its gifts and fruits and benefits. God appreciates our thirst and our need for that Spirit. He knows we are incomplete without it, and he is more than willing to give. He's more willing to give it to us than we are to receive it. But how badly do we want that Holy Spirit? Do we want it as badly as the men of that B-24 wanted water as they trekked 109 miles north in the Sahara Desert? Are we driven by thirst the way David was in Psalm 42? Do we pursue God and his Spirit as diligently as David did? Do we want it as much as those men on the B-24 wanted water? We should desire God's Spirit and all its gifts and fruits and benefits passionately. But are we satisfied? Are we not thirsty for God's Spirit? It's God's passionate desire to fill us with his power, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look over in Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. Christ illustrates how vehement is God's desire to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11, verse 9. Christ teaches us something about prayer in this verse. He says, "I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Now, if you read the commentaries, you'll find out that these words, ask and seek and knock, imply an increasing vehemence of desire to have what you're asking for, and an escalation in the level of passion and desire in the request. And he says in verse 10, "Everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. And him that knocks, it shall be opened." He says in verse 11, "If his son asks bread of any of you that's a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he wants an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" God's vehement desire to give us the Spirit is greater than our desire to have it. We need to go to him asking for it with vehemence and passion and desire, thirsting for it. So, how may we receive the Holy Spirit and let it work effectively in us? Well, ask and keep asking, as in the example we just read. We must not take no for an answer. When we have a promise from God, this is a promise from God. God is going to give us the Holy Spirit. We must take that promise to God and request God to fulfill his promise to us. And don't take no for an answer. Many times I hear people say, well, I prayed for this and that and the other, but God's will be done. I guess they think that they're emulating Christ's example when Christ prayed in the garden that this cup might pass from him. His final words were, nevertheless, your will be done. I don't think we should emulate that. If we're praying properly, we're praying for God's will. We know what God's will is, and we're not asking outside of his will. Jesus gave up on that prayer because he knew he was asking for something that was not God's will. It was not God's will for that cup to pass from him. He knew he had to go through with that. He had told the disciples earlier, weeks earlier, when he told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and be offered up, he told them it was necessary for him to do this so the scripture could be fulfilled. When Jesus was asking for the cup to pass from him, he knew he was asking something that was not in the scope of God's will. And when he realized that, he said, oh, wait a minute, sorry, your will be done, not mine. But I hear people say, well, I'll pray for so-and-so to be healed, but God's will be done. And I don't think that's a proper prayer. Please don't ever pray that kind of prayer for me. We've got people who are ill and who need God's intervention. I need God's intervention. Isaiah 58 talked about a man's bones being made fat. Mine are getting skinnier by the day. And I need God's intervention because I have bone marrow cancer. So please pray for my healing. Don't pray, all right, well, I got to give up. If you're going to let him go down the drain, your will be done. Please don't pray that prayer for me or for our brothers who are lying sick. Pray for God's healing. He promises it. Even if God has a certain predisposition toward a person or toward a person's prayer, there are numerous examples of God's mind being changed. And I had to change. I wrote this sermon 14 years ago, and I've never given it up here. But I had to change it last night. I had to unwrite some of it because it was too long. So I spent a few hours unwriting a sermon this morning. And then I spent about another hour writing it back because I learned something yesterday in a Bible study we were having that I thought was pertinent. And so maybe it's not as smooth a transition in thought as I like to have, but please listen to me. God's mind can be changed. God has made his will susceptible to you. You have input to God. You can change God's mind. Moses did it. God was going to wipe out Israel. And Moses said, no, don't do it. Wipe me out instead. Blot me out of your book. So God's mind was changed on that occasion. Here's another occasion where God's mind was apparently changed. Let's turn over to Matthew 15. Here's a woman who had said, if she had accepted the philosophy, okay, your will be done, whatever, she'd have lost her daughter, but she didn't. Matthew 15:21, Jesus went thence, wherever thence is, I forget, and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So this is up in the northwest, north of Judah, on the coast of the Mediterranean. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and she cried to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And Jesus didn't even acknowledge her presence. He didn't even answer her. But that didn't stop the woman. It says his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. So to continue the story, he answered her and said, "Well, look, I'm sorry, but I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then that she didn't stop there. She came back and she worshiped him. She fell down on her face before him, recognizing he is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. She fell on her face on the ground. She worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered her and said, "It's not suitable to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Now, what if God had said that to you? Would you say, "Okay, your will be done. I'm backing off now. It's over. End of the program." She didn't stop there. She found a way to answer that. She said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her and said, "O woman, great is your faith." Now we can think about why did he put her through this? Was he pushing her to the limit to see how far her faith would take her? What her faith would impel her to do? What her thirst to have the benefits of God's Holy Spirit heal her daughter? How great was her thirst? Jesus wanted to know, I think. And so he didn't acknowledge her. At first he didn't answer or even acknowledge her presence or her existence. And she had been beseeching him and his disciples for some time because she was getting on their nerves, wasn't she? They said, "Look, send her away. She's crying after that. She's a pest. She's a nuisance. Would you please get rid of her?" But she fell down and worshipped. And then he said, "No, I won't heal you. I won't heal your daughter." And he gave a reason for the no. He gave a reason for the no answer. And she acknowledged the validity of his argument, but she persisted. She needed his healing power, the power of the Holy Spirit, for her daughter. She thirsted after it. Her thirst drove her to continue. Her thirst compelled her to ask again, to rephrase the request. All she wanted was a crumb from the table, and she wasn't going to leave without that crumb. Perhaps Jesus was just ignoring her to see what was the limit of her faith. Jesus interpreted her persistence as faith. He rewarded the faith. Jesus will, this is an example for us to learn from. Jesus will reward our persistence in prayer. Now, what's the difference between prayer and the request this woman was making? Just the proximity, right? Jesus is not, I don't see him here in the room with us, but we could still pray to him. She was praying to Jesus. This was a prayer. This is a model of a successful prayer. Do you ever wonder if God is listening to your prayers? Have you ever said, "God just isn't hearing my prayers"? He didn't hear this woman's prayer at first, did he? Didn't acknowledge her, didn't countenance her. Do you ever wonder if God has said no to your prayers? If you think God has said no, do you stop praying at that point? Well, if you follow this woman's example, you don't stop there. You keep praying. The story is an example to us. We must persist in prayer. Does God want to test our faith and our perseverance and our thirst for him? And do we give up too soon by saying, "Your will be done"? Okay, end of program. I won't ask any more. Christ told us, I didn't look up the scripture, but you can find it. He told them a parable about a woman making a plea to an unrighteous judge. And the intent of the parable was that men would always pray and never faint in prayer. That's Jesus' lesson to us about prayer. Continue to pray, never faint. We must keep driving ourselves forward in prayer. We must ask and seek and knock. Here's an example of some people who asked and sought and knocked. Three steps. And if they hadn't done all three steps, they would not have had their prayer answered. When Jesus, this is Matthew 9, verse 27. Matthew 9:27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men following him, crying and saying, "You son of David, have mercy on us." And then the next verse it says, "And when he was come into the house." So think about this. These two blind men somehow know that they are near Christ. That doesn't say how they knew, but they knew it was Christ. They knew he was the son of David, and they followed him. Now, I don't know how the blind men followed him, by the sound of his footsteps, but they asked and they sought. They sought him out. They had to follow him back to his house. They were crying to him as they followed him. They were asking and seeking. And it says, when he was come into the house, the blind men came into him. So they must have had to knock also on his door. They asked and they sought him out. They followed him home and they had to knock on his door and actually go into his house. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." They asked while following him. They asked repeatedly. They sought him out. They knocked on his door. They came into his house. And in verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Your faith is revealed to God when you continue to ask, when you ask, when you seek, when you knock, when you keep going forward in prayer, and when you don't give up. Then he touched their eyes and they said, "According to your faith." That's how Jesus determines faith: persistence, asking, seeking, knocking. Their eyes were opened. He didn't answer their prayer all at once. They continued to make their requests as men driven by thirst. Their persistence and their faith was rewarded. They thirsted for the healing power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus rewarded their faith and their perseverance. Now, as we assemble here, we have a brother, Mike Gladden, who's lying in a very grave condition. He's suffered numerous heart attacks. His heart is very weak. His kidneys are failing. And we need to ask for him to be raised up. We need to ask, and we need to seek, and we need to knock. And we need to go to God and say, "Your son died for us. Your son had the flesh stripped off his body," as it explicitly states in Matthew 8, "so that we could be healed." 7 weeks ago, we partook of a ritual where we ate a symbol of that body. This was in the annual renewal of a covenant. We are in a covenant with God. Annually, we reaffirm our loyalty to that covenant, and so does God when we partake of the Passover. Don't take no for an answer. Go to God and require God to fulfill his part of the covenant. The healing of the body of Christ is a part of the covenant that God has obligated himself to. Persuade God to heal, as the Canaanite woman did for her daughter. Persist in prayer. Pray a prayer of faith, not of doubt, not of indecision. James 5 says that the prayer of faith will heal. Save, it says save in the King James, but the word is sozo, and it's used many, many other places to mean heal. The prayer of faith will heal the sick. Pray the prayer of faith for Mike Gladden. Ask for the healing power of God's Spirit to be manifest in that man's body. We must continue to go to God in prayer in this fashion as people who are driven by thirst. Just as water flows out of us, flowed out of those poor men who crashed in the desert, so does the Holy Spirit. And we must be renewed daily by the living water from God. We must be sensitive to our spiritual thirst. We must get the Holy Spirit from God daily and its blessings, including healing. So we all need to feel thirsty for God. We all need to feel thirsty for the Holy Spirit and for the benefits and the blessings that God confers on us by giving us that Holy Spirit. God has showed us that he might not answer in the affirmative right away, Be the thirsty one that will not leave God without a blessing, without the living water of the Holy Spirit. As the most interesting man in the world has said many times, be thirsty, my friends.